to 2 degrees, the same as my good one. So we were really excited that day. We've accomplished a whole lot of things. We still got a lot of ways to go to get the strength back in it, but it's coming along. I can get around the house now without the cane. Doesn't look pretty. It doesn't look graceful, but I can get around. Plus, there's enough things I could lean on if I need to. So I was walking into the church today. I parked outside and came in, and I thought about the times that we pulled up and Sonia had to get out and go to the back and get the wheelchair out and pull it up, and Aaron would help her and Lily would help her, and all three of them, or Ivy, all three of them would take to get me into the church and get me settled, and now I can park and walk in all by myself. So even though I'm still on a cane, it's a long way from where we were. So praise the Lord for that, and I appreciate your prayers. All right, tonight we're in the book of Revelation. This is not pre-planned or anything like that, but this week I was looking at some things, and the Lord just laid this on my heart. We looked at the seven churches of Revelation a month or two ago, but we're going to look at it in a different light as we look at it tonight. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's the letter to seven churches. John is on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is on the Isle of Patmos because he's been imprisoned for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's been banished to a rock island. And while he's on that island, we don't have time to go through chapter 1, but while he's on that island, God gives him a revelation, a revealing, an unveiling. And that revelation is of the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw him when he was human. John leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper. John heard him speak. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. John wrote that in 1 John. But now he sees him completely different. He's not human now. He's divine. And in Revelation chapter 1, we don't have time to go through it, but beginning down in verse number 12, he said, I saw one in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed down with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with a paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When John on the Isle of Patmos saw Jesus glorified, it was different from when he saw him in his humanity. And he saw him lifted up, and he simply fell at his feet as dead. Anytime somebody says, well, I saw Jesus Christ, then you died. Because John, the great apostle John, when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. Back in Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel doing the same thing. He got a vision of God, and he passed out. He dropped down dead too. But John saw him glorified as he's there on the Isle of Patmos, on that rock island, being punished for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. God gives him a vision and shows him things that are to come, which begin in Revelation chapter 4 and go through chapter 22. We're not looking at that tonight. But in chapter 2 and 3, he has John write letters to the seven churches in Asia. He's on the Isle of Patmos, which is about 50 miles off of the coast of Turkey or Asia Minor, and he writes back to the seven churches on that continent. Now, there were dozens of churches at that time. There weren't only seven churches. But God specifically picked out seven of them for John to write a letter to, and those letters are recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. The wonderful thing about the Word of God also is that it cannot be contained. And though John was writing to those seven churches and writing about their particular needs, you'll see here it says, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 receive both words of commendation and words of condemnation. In each of these seven churches, the Lord commended them for something, but then condemned them for something. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth, he said to one of the churches. All right, he commended them for some things, but condemned them for others, with minor exceptions. The last two churches, the Church of Philadelphia, the sixth church, had no condemnation, no negative to it. And the Church of Laodicea, the last church, had no commendation, nothing positive. But the first five had both positive and negative. So John is writing to those churches, which were seven churches in existence at the time, but they also are representative churches. By that I mean this, all down through the ages there have been churches like the church at Ephesus. All down through the ages there have been churches like the church at Smyrna. And so when he wrote those letters, it was directly to those churches that existed and addressing issues within them, but it also applies to all the churches down through the time. We need to be more like this church, or maybe we need to be less like that church. And so John writes these seven letters to these seven churches for our admonition and learning also. So we as a church can know what to beware of and what to pursue. But what I want us to notice tonight is something very special in these seven churches. And that is that when the Lord spoke to John and had him describe the Lord to each of the seven churches, he gave a different description to each of the seven churches. He described himself one way to the church at Ephesus, another way to Smyrna, another way to Thyatira, another way to Pergamos. All right? He described himself in a different way, and every description was fitting for the need of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I just find that too cool for Sunday school. All right, that's just amazing. That in each of the seven churches, he wrote about what they were doing good and what they were doing bad. But when the Lord presented himself to each of the seven churches, he described himself in a way that was sufficient for the need of the church. And what that simply tells us is the Lord is sufficient for everything. No matter what our needs are, no matter what our strengths are, we need God in everything, and He can be there. You know when He said, I am? You know what that means? That means He is. It means He is sufficient for everything. That means He is everything. And so these seven churches were addressed according to their needs, and the Lord was presented in a very special way. And that's what I want us to see tonight. It's not, it's kind of a simple lesson, and yet it can be pretty complex, and so we want to keep it basic. But what I want you to see is that the Lord presented himself to each church in a different way and according to their need. The Lord knows Bible Baptist Church. The Lord knows what we need. And he's there in the way that we need him. The Lord knows every individual. Every one of these churches, it ends with, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's talking, churches are made up of individuals. The church is not mortar and stone and brick and glass. The church is the people. And so he ends every letter by saying, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So if you have a need, Jesus Christ is sufficient for that need. Whatever it is we're going through, whatever it is we're facing, and we're going to see that they face some pretty bad things, whatever it is, he's sufficient for the need. So let's look at these seven churches, their strength or their weakness, and how the Lord presented himself to them. And I hope I can communicate this to you in such a way to get you as excited about it as I was when I was looking at it. Number one, the first church addressed, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. So to Ephesus, number one, to Ephesus, the fallen church. There's your word for the blank, the fallen church. Say, now, preacher, why would you call Ephesus a fallen church? Well, he says to them in verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for not my name's sake has labored, and hast not fainted. That's their commendation. They were a very busy church. A very active church, a very serving church, a very working church. You say, well, why would you say that they're fallen if they're such a busy, active church? Well, notice what he says in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They were busy. They were busy working. They were busy laboring. But they forgot who they were doing it for. The same way you and I can do so often. We get so busy serving that we forget we're supposed to be serving God. We do it. I don't know about you. I think, and this is, you know, just theory, I'd probably keep coming to church every Sunday even if the Lord wasn't in it because it's a habit to do so. You understand what I'm saying? I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, do we get up Sunday morning and go to church because we love God, or do we do it because we know we're supposed to do it? And the preacher might come and visit us if we don't do it. So we might as well go ahead and get it done. Our motives sometimes The church at Ephesus was a good church and doing all the right things, but they weren't doing it for a pure motive like they did at one time. He says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." All right, there's why we call it the fallen church. "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." Go back to doing them for the right reason. Go back to doing the things because you love me, not just doing them because you want to be busy. Not just doing them because you want rewards when you get to heaven. But do them because you love the Lord. The Lord says to that church, "You're such a good church and a faithful church and a hard-working church, but you've left your first love." "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen," he said to them. So to the church, to the Ephesus, the fallen church, he reminded them of his presence. They reminded him of his presence, not like Christmas presents with a T, but P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, his presence among them. They had at one time been walking with him and close to him, but now they had fallen away. And so in verse number 1, he says, "Behold," he says, "these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Now that description was given back in chapter 1, back down in verse number 16. And so he's reminding them that he has not changed. He is the one that's high and holy and lifted up. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. And we don't have time to go back to chapter 1 and go through that. But he's in the midst of the candlesticks. He was in John's vision up in heaven. And the Lord says, "I'm still right where I've always been. But you're not where you've always been. You have fallen away from me." Now again, the language of Revelation, he signified it, which means sign, S-I-G-N. He signed. All these things are sick. We don't take it literally that the Lord's floating around up in heaven in the midst of some candles and the church is up there and they fell down. This is all illustration given to us. But the Lord's saying, "You used to be right here with me, but now you're fallen. Now you're serving, you're being busy, but you're not doing it for the right reason. You've moved away from me." We've heard this illustration so many times, but it's still fitting, about the old farmer and his wife that were riding in the big old pickup truck. And he's sitting there driving at the wheel, and she's over at her window looking out the window, and she looks at him and says longingly, "Do you remember when we used to sit so close together in the front seat of this pickup truck? We used to sit right next to each other." And he looked at her and he said, "I haven't moved." He's still behind the steering wheel. She's the one that got all the way over there on the other side. That's the way the church at Ephesus was with the Lord. The Lord was still high and holy and lifted up, but they had fallen from... They're not falling from salvation. They're the church. They're busy. They're active. They're serving. But they've fallen from their fellowship. They've fallen from the motivation for what they do. That was true of the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but it's been true of many churches since then. That's why we say that this church is a picture of many other churches that do the same thing. They start out on fire. We start out serving God. But then we get caught up in the routine of what we're doing and forget the real motivation for it. That's what the church at Ephesus did. He had to remind them of His presence. You know what He's telling them? "Come back to Me. I'm here in the midst of the candlesticks. I'm here with the 7 stars in My right hand. Come back here to Me." So the church at Ephesus, the fallen church, He reminded them of His presence. That's how He presented Himself in verse 1. "He that holdeth the 7 stars in His right hand and walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." All right, number 2. "To Smyrna," and that's in verse number 8, "under the angel of the church in Smyrna write." To Smyrna, the fearful church. The fearful church. He says to them in verse number 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." They were afraid. This church of Smyrna was a fearful church. It would be easy for us to point a finger at them, but I think it's a little bit understandable. You go back to that time where that church in Smyrna was. It was the persecuted church. It gives us a picture of the persecuted church. And they were fearful. They had just come, if you go historically the time of Smyrna, they had just come through the Roman Emperor Nero. The Roman Emperor Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD. And let me give you just a little synopsis picture of Nero. Nero's father died when Nero was 2 years old. His father was a murderer. His father was a cheat. In fact, when he died, had he not died, he was being prosecuted for murder, for adultery, and for incest. Those were the crimes on his sheet when he unexpectedly died. You say, well, Nero's only 2 years old. You know, that's not going to have any effect on him. You might be surprised. So his father dies, and now he's left to the care of his mother. His mother remarries, but after a few years, she decided she doesn't like being remarried, so she makes some poisoned mushrooms and poisons Nero's stepfather. Boy, isn't this just the kind of family you watch on television all the time? All right, so now his mother, who is a descendant of Agrippa, they've got royal blood in them, she kills her stephusband. When Nero was not even yet a teenager, he murdered his first man. It was a teenage boy who wouldn't move out of his way, so Nero slaughtered him, killed him. This kid doesn't have much of a future ahead of him. When he was 15, he got married. Didn't take long till he fell out of love with his bride, so he killed her. Shortly thereafter, he married a second time. Shortly thereafter, he got tired of her, and he murdered her. Shortly thereafter, he fell in love again, but this woman was married, so he just killed the husband and took the woman and married her. Nero ended his life by running down to a basement out of fear and slitting his own throat. He was wacky. He was great. Do you know what, if you know your history, you know what happened in 64 AD? Rome burned down. Rome burned to the ground. Nero, they think that Nero was the one that did it, that he's the one that set the fire with his soldiers, set the fire and burned all of the town because he wanted to build his wine garden out there. And so he had the whole place burned down, and when it was burned down, he blamed it on the Christians whom he despised and hated. And so from that point, from 64 to 68 when he died, for those 4 years, there was a vendetta against the Christians that they were persecuted and chased off. And so here's the church at Smyrna. Can you blame them for being fearful? When the emperor of Rome is a maniac like that? Now, John's writing it about 95 AD. So that's past history. Nero's gone. But Domitian, that is now the emperor, and history says that he was worse than Nero was. And so here's the Lord writing to the church at Smyrna and calling it the fearful church, and with good reason. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Here in America, we take it for granted. We don't suffer. Our suffering is what? Missing a meal because we're trying to lose weight. Our suffering is maybe the family doesn't appreciate our testimony for the Lord. If it gets real bad, maybe the family kind of disowns us or distances themselves because of our faith in Christ. But understand, there are people in the world today, the people in 2017 in some countries, who are still martyred for being Christians. We see it sometimes on the newscast with those involved with ISIS and how they line up men, women, and children who profess to be Christians and just slaughter them wholeheartedly. They're much like Smyrna. They're the persecuted church. And the Lord says, fear not. Fear not. So how is He going to present Himself to this church? To the church that was fallen, He said, here I am, high and lifted up. Come back to Me. To the church that's suffering these terrible atrocities, how's He going to present Himself? Look at verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Notice the Lord presents Him differently to this church than He presented Himself to the church at Ephesus. Because this church has a different need. They need to be reminded that what you suffer down here doesn't change your eternal destiny. They need to be reminded that no matter what you endure down here doesn't affect your crowns in heaven. And so he presents himself to them as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Don't be afraid, church. Don't be afraid. Fear not him that can destroy the body, but after that can do no more, he said in Matthew. But rather fear him, which after he destroys the body can destroy the soul in hell. So he says to this church, fear not. To Smyrna, the fearful church, he reminded them of his position. Of his position. He was the conqueror of death. He had been dead, but now he's alive. To the church at Smyrna, the fearful church, he reminded them of his position. Number three, down in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos. Now here's the church at Pergamos. It is the faltering church. To fall or to falter, F-A-L-T-E-R-I-N-G. Not steady, faltering, shifting, kind of like a guy walking on a cane. Faltering. I went to give my wife a kiss when I went out the door this morning, about plowed her over. I tripped over my cane as I was trying to move toward her. Faltering. The church at Pergamos was the faltering church. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. They were faltering because they weren't sticking true to the Word of God. Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. This is a whole different thing, but look back at chapter 2 and verse 6, what he said to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2 and verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus had a problem with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But the church at Pergamos, in verse 14, had a problem with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had gone from not just seeing the deeds of this cult, but now they were getting the doctrine of it. They were faltering in what they believe. The deeds of Balaam, the deeds of Nicolaitans. It says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The devil had found an inroad into this church. Their doctrine was shaky. Their devotion was shaky. The doctrine of Balaam was mingling God's seed with the world's seed to bring God's judgment upon it. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was teaching that the priesthood was higher than the laity, and that there was a divide, that people couldn't go straight to God for forgiveness of sins. You had to go through a clergy class. They had these false doctrines coming in. And so the Lord presents himself, or reminds him, of his possession. Number three, to Pergamos, the faltering church, he reminds them of his possession. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, do you know what the sharp sword with two edges is? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know where they were? You know where they are faltering? They were faltering on the Word of God. They were allowing false doctrines to come in. And it was so strong that even Satan had an inroad in that church, because they weren't holding to the Word of God. So the Lord presents himself to them, not by his presence or his position, but by his possession. I have the two-edged sword in my hand. That's what you need, Church of Pergamos. You need to hold to the two-edged sword. You need to stick to the Word of God. Don't allow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Don't allow the doctrine of Balaam. Don't allow Satan's seat. Hold to that two-edged sword. So the Lord presents himself according to the need of the church. Number four. The end of chapter 3, verse number 18, and unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write. Thyatira is the false church. The false church. It's an imitation. It's not real. It's gone farther down than the church of Pergamos. It's not teaching the Word of God. It's not teaching the Bible. It's not teaching anything. Number four, to Thyatira, the false church. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Not just the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, like the church at Pergamos, but now that doctrine has conquered the church. Jezebel is teaching. Now, it's not Jezebel from the Old Testament, but again, using signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, a woman had usurped authority and taken charge of this church that was a wicked and ungodly and manipulative woman. You remember Jezebel from the Old Testament? Nobody names their kid, at least they better not, Jezebel. All right, you find names for your daughters out of the Bible, you know, Anna, Martha, Mary. Nobody with any sense picks Jezebel, because the term Jezebel is just synonymous with a wicked woman. She manipulated her husband Ahab, who was the king. She manipulated him, and she was responsible for the murder of Naboth so that Ahab could get Naboth's vineyard. Remember when Ahab was laying on his bed with his face to the wall and crying and whining? And his wife comes in and says, "What's the matter?" And she says, and he says, "Oh, I want Naboth's vineyard," and he won't give it to me. So she manipulates the situation, has Naboth lifted up on high, and then false accusers accuse him of blaspheming God, and they stone him to death. And then she comes in and says to Ahab, "Hey, get up now, it's all fine. Naboth's dead, and the vineyard's yours now." She was a wicked woman. She's the one that was after the prophet Elijah, when he was responsible for defeating the prophets of the grove. Well, a woman, not that woman, but again, the Bible uses that name because we recognize that name. But the Bible says that this church at Thyatira was a false church because they had false teaching. They were overcome by it. And so the Lord reminds them of His perception. His perception. In verse 18 he says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." His eyes are like a flame of fire. When Jesus was here the first time, he was meek and lowly. When he comes the second time, or when we see him in this glorified state, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That's wrath. That's perception. He sees everything and knows everything. And with his church at Thyatira, he knew everything that was going on. Again, this is symbolic of many churches that get bad leadership, that get wickedness within the church, that God's not being... they're a false church. They're really not a church. They have no business having the name church over their door, because they're not teaching the things of God. They're teaching wickedness and ungodliness. They're allowing wickedness and ungodliness. The day we live is the church gets more and more lukewarm. They allow more and more ungodliness inside of it. The church at Thyatira was a false church. And so he had to remind them of his perception, that he saw everything. And what he saw was soul-damning heresy. That's what was going on at the church at Thyatira. Seduction. The Bible talks about Jezebel. Fornication. Eating things sacrificed to idols. Everything contrary to God was going on. And yet they called themselves a church. So to Thyatira, the false church, he reminded them of his perception. Number five, and we go to chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church at Sardis." Sardis is the fruitless church. Fruitless. The Lord said, "I have brought you forth that you might go and bring forth fruit." The fruit of the Spirit is described in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 22. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. The fruits of the Spirit were to bring forth fruit. The church at Sardis was a fruitless church. Notice what it says down in verse number 1. The end of the verse, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and are dead. Nothing worse than a dead church. Nothing worse than a dead church. Now, when I say a dead church, you can look at a lot of churches that have a lot of activity, a lot of busyness, but they're still dead because they're not bringing forth any fruit. I go back to Sunday morning's message about Micaiah the prophet, and as he was delivering the word of God, the false prophets were putting horns of iron on their heads and pushing everybody around and telling the king, this is how you'll conquer Israel. They were giving him sensationalism, doing a big drama and picture story. People said, oh, that's life, that's energy. No, that's dead. Because they're not true to the word of God. They're not presenting the gospel message. They're not presenting the things of God. And they're fruitless. Nothing is coming out of it. I remember years ago, I'll say the name, Bill Hybels, had one of these big mega churches in the Chicago area. And he would bring in the bands and he'd bring in the popular, you know, converted Hollywood movie stars that profess faith in Christ. He'd bring them in and he'd bring these people in, and he had thousands in his Sunday morning service. After about 10 or 15 years, he finally said, my people are coming, but they're not growing. They're not growing in their faith. They're not producing. They're not living godly lives. And it's because the church was dead. Oh, it was active and busy, but it was dead. It had a name. Everybody knew the name of the church, but it was dead. That was the problem with the church at Sardis. It was a fruitless church. It had a name, but it was dead. Notice what he says to them. He reminds them of his power. To the fruitless church, he reminds them of his power. Chapter 3 and verse 1, these things saith he that have the seven spirits of God. And the seven stars. That's his power. The Lord Jesus says, I've got the seven spirits of God. You say, what are the seven spirits? Look at Isaiah chapter 11. The seven spirits are simply the Holy Spirit. It's one person. But he has 11 different capabilities. All right? He can guide you into all truth. He can give you wisdom. He can give you understanding. He can give you knowledge. That's simply what it means. And it's described in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2. The seven spirits of God. Isaiah 11 verse 2. Verse 1 is talking about Jesus. A rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Talking about Jesus, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord, number one, the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon him, rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, number two, and the Spirit of understanding, number three, the Spirit of counsel, number four, the Spirit of might, number five, the Spirit of knowledge, number six, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, number seven. All right, seven different attributes of the Holy Spirit. So he's one spirit, and a lot of people get that confused or make a big deal. He's one spirit, but he's got seven different assignments, giving knowledge, understanding, the fear of the Lord, these different things. So the Lord presents himself to the church at Sardis as the one, not the church at Sardis, the church at Sardis, the fruitless church. He presents it as the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars. You know, the polar star is so far away that the light it gives takes 33 years to reach the earth. That one star is so far away that if it twinkles right now, we won't see that light for 33 years. That's how long it takes that light to reach the earth. So in theory, the polar star could black out. And 30 years from now, we would still be getting the light from it, even though it's gone. Because its light takes 33 years to get to the earth. That's much like the church at Sardis. It had been bright. It had been bright, but it blacked out. Some of the light was still... They had a name that thou livest, but they were dead. No light was being given. And so the Lord says to that fruitless church, he reminds them of his power. Number six. In chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the faithful church. Hallelujah. Did you get tired of the fallen church and the fearful church and the faltering church and the false church and the fruitless church? Here's the faithful church. Philadelphia is the only of the seven churches that no condemnation is given. The Lord has nothing negative to say about the church at Philadelphia. There's our goal right there. There's the pattern we need. To the church at Philadelphia, He said to them in verse number 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He says to them in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. There's a glimmer of hope in the church at Philadelphia. Things turn and look a little bit better in this one church. They're faithful to the Lord. They were a missionary church. The Lord opened doors for them. They were an evangelistic church. They were reaching to their community. They opened doors that no man could, God opened doors for them that no man could shut. So to the faithful church, He reminded them of His plan. He reminded them of His plan. You know what His plan was? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the church of Philadelphia did that. They looked for the open doors. If God shut a door, they recognized it. Remember, Paul said he wanted to go to a certain place, but the Lord closed that door to him. The church of Philadelphia was aware and looking for those doors. And so the Lord presents Himself to them in verse 7. To the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith He that is holy, that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. To the church at Philadelphia, He reminded them of His plan to go everywhere with the gospel, to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's meeting the needs of every individual church. He sees their need, and He shows Himself as sufficient for their need. Finally, we come down to verse 14. There's something very interesting in church verse 14. You know what we've been reading so far? The church at Smyrna. The church at Pergamos. The church at Thyatira. The church at Sardis. The church at Philadelphia. But it's not the church at Laodicea. You know what it is? The church of the Laodiceans. It was their church. It wasn't His church. Not the church at Laodicea like all the others, but the church of the Laodiceans. It was their church. And they were going to run it the way they wanted to. To Laodicea, the fashionable church. The fashionable church. You know, some folks want to go to the big downtown church because that's where all the fashionable people are. That's where the lawyers go, the doctors, the nurses, the important people, the fashionable church. That's what Laodicea desired to be. They weren't worried about preaching. They weren't worried about fellowship. They weren't worried about pleasing God. They were worried about things. Notice it says in verse number 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Here's the church that thought they were the cat's meow. Some of you remember that phrase. All right, the cat's pajamas. Which cats don't wear pajamas. All right. They thought they were it. They were the top of the line. They were the greatest thing since sliced bread. The church at Laodicea. I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And you know what the Lord says. And knowest now that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had this world's good. Everything looked fine from the outside. Fashionable, trendy, contemporary. Everything looked good on the outside. But the Lord said in verse number 16, or verse 15, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You know what the Lord says? Again, symbolic language. He says, you make me sick. You at the church of the Laodiceans, your own church, your own styles, your own fashions, your own things, doing it your own way, the Lord says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You make me sick to my stomach. To the fashionable church, He reminded them of His person. In verse number 14, He said, "These things saith the Amen." These things saith the Amen. You know what Amen means? It means, so be it. He's the one that determines everything. Not the people at the church of the Laodiceans. He determines what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's successful and what's failure. He presents Himself as the Amen, the faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now don't be tricked up by that phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus was the first thing created. It means that He and the Father sat down together to begin creation. Jesus was not a created being. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This phrase throws some people off sometimes when it says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. They say, oh, well, Jesus is created. No, He's not. Colossians 1:16. Speaking about Jesus in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created. By Him were all things created. If He was created by the Father, then He didn't create all things. But He and the Father together created everything. He is at the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created, things in heaven that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. If the Father was before the Son, then verse 17 is wrong. Because it says there was nothing, it says He is before all things, speaking of Jesus. So He and the Father, when it says the beginning of the creation of God, He and the Father sat down together at the beginning and created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus, to the fashionable church, reminds them of His person. Now we looked at all that to simply come to the same conclusion we started with. Jesus is sufficient for the need of any church. All we need is Jesus Christ. And without Him, we have nothing. Without Him, it's in vain. Without Him, we're no different, and I don't, this isn't a slam, we're no different from the Mooses, or the Lions Club, or the Eagles. Ruth's waiting for me to say the ostriches. Or like Fred Flintstones, the water buffaloes. But without Christ, we're a civic organization. But that's not what we are. We're a church. And that's because of the presence of Jesus Christ. He is sufficient to be anything and everything we need Him to be. We just need to recognize who He is. Take all seven of those descriptions of Him and exalt Him. And really, if you take those seven descriptions, you'll find Him in Revelation chapter 1, those verses we read at the beginning in verse number 13 down. That's all those little snippets were taken from that and just different ones applied to each church according to their need. The Word of God is amazing. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.